Open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Mark, chapter 12. Title of my message this morning is The Greatest Commandment. The Greatest Commandment. The last several weeks, I think three of the past Sundays where we've been in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is still in that day, Tuesday of the Passion Week, before he would die on the cross. And it would be just 3 days then before the resurrection on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. 40 days later, he would ascend back to heaven, and there he is now to make intercession for me. He's praying for me and for you and representing us to his Father. Still in Tuesday, though, before that week, when he would die on the cross on Friday. He's just answered several questions, if you remember, here in chapter 12. A delegation from the Sanhedrin, the highest court in the land, the Jewish world, had asked him, "By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority?" they said. And Jesus, of course, answered them with a question. The Herodians were next in line, and they asked him a question about paying taxes. He told them to render to Caesar the things that were Caesar's, to God the things that were God's. And the people always marveled at his answers. And then the Sadducees came to the Lord Jesus that same day and asked about marriage. You remember the man who got married and died, and seven brothers had the same wife. None of them had a child with her. And they asked, "Well, whose wife will she be in the resurrection?" And the Lord said, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures. There won't be any marriage in the resurrection. We'll be raised and have a body like unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be wed to the Lord Jesus. All of us in a spiritual union with Christ." This morning, we're going to read the final question that was asked him that day. The final question has to do with the commandments. The commandments, I think, well, the laws of Moses back in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the writings of Moses. That was the Bible for the Jewish people. They loved Moses, who gave them the commandments. The laws of Moses contained three basic elements. There was the moral law of Moses. You think of the Ten Commandments, the moral law of Moses. There were the civil laws, the application of the moral laws found in the Old Testament pertaining to the life of the Jewish people and the dealings with other nations and other peoples. You have the moral law, the civil laws, and you have the ceremonial laws, the law of the priesthood and the sacrifice that was given there. Today we concern ourselves primarily with the moral laws of God, the moral laws of God. We make only occasional reference to the civil laws or to the ceremonial laws. They don't really pertain to us the way that they did to Israel. I want us to develop the right perspective, since this question is going to be about the law. Let's gain the right perspective about the law, shall we? This morning we need to understand what this is going to mean to us. Let me ask you this. Should we try to keep the law, the moral law of God? You want to say, no, that's legalism. But think about it. The moral law of God, thou shalt not steal. Do you think we should try to keep that law? Well, certainly we do. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not bear false witness. We should do that. That's the right thing. That's what God wants. That's right and wrong. The moral law of God is the difference between right and wrong. It defines what wrong is. Paul said, I wouldn't know sin if it hadn't been for the law. The law tells us what's right and wrong. Well, what does the law have to do with New Testament Christians? Does it serve a purpose in the church age, some would ask? And the answer to that is the law is not dead, but we are dead to the law. The law is not dead, but we are dead to the law. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, the law is still in effect. It still does what the law does. It reveals the sinfulness of sin. But it doesn't have the same effect upon me, you see, because the law condemns me. I deserve to go to hell because I'm a lawbreaker. But something happened. You see, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die my death for me, to pay the penalty for my sins. And so when I stand before God, He's not going to apply the law to my account. He's going to apply the righteousness of Christ to my account. I'm not going to be judged by the law. Christ has already been judged by the law for me. That's what salvation is. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then you're going to hear the Ten Commandments again someday, because God's going to judge you according to His moral law. He's going to judge you according to what's right and wrong, according to His Word, not your own feelings or thoughts. So the law is, it still reveals the sinfulness of sin. It lets me know what's right and wrong. There is a moral absolute. It's in the Word of God. But it doesn't have the condemning effect upon those of us who've received Christ as our personal Savior, because it condemned Him for me. There was a boy raised in an orphanage. This orphanage had many rules, many laws, some of which he found that he couldn't quite keep. He couldn't keep them perfectly. Disobedience in the orphanage meant that there would be severe penalty, and he was accustomed to that penalty. As a young teenager, he was adopted into a forever family. He became a legitimate, legal member of a real family that was his now. He was freed from the legal system of the orphanage. All of their laws didn't quite apply to him, he figured. He left there. He was part of a family now. He's accepted as a member of the real family. And once free from the law, the young man started to understand how that the laws of the orphanage were intended to open his eyes to what it means to be a responsible son in a real family. He saw the necessity of those rules that were there in the orphanage. He resolved as a new family member to live the lessons that he learned under the law so that he might please his new father. He wanted his dad to love him, and he wanted his dad to be pleased with him because he had adopted him into the family, and he wanted to please his father. So he decided that like he was in the orphanage, he would be punctual. Like he was in the orphanage, he would be courteous. He would express gratitude. Like he was in the orphanage, he would maintain good personal hygiene. He would exercise care in handling money like he was taught in the orphanage. And the young man did not maintain this lifestyle because he would have to answer to his schoolmaster. Because he didn't have to answer to his schoolmaster. There would be no drastic punishment if he stepped out of line. No regimented routine that he had to follow. He just wanted to please his new father. And the law revealed to him, the law of the orphanage revealed to him the nature of his new father. Now we understand that the law can't save anybody. Is that right? It has never saved anybody. You can't keep it. That's why it can't save you. Anybody kept the Ten Commandments perfectly this week? I'll tell you, you haven't. We break the Ten Commandments all the time, just with a thought, just with a motivation of our heart, we can break the commandments of God. So there's no way we can keep it. There's no way it could save us. If you could keep it perfectly, then you wouldn't need to be saved. Oh, wait a minute, you would, because you messed up before. So if you started keeping it today and you never broke the law again, you're still a lawbreaker because you broke it so many times up to today. Do you understand what I'm saying? It can't be done. The law can't save. The law simply reveals the sinfulness of sin to the unsaved as well as to us believers. The law reveals to us, the moral law of God I'm talking about, reveals to us what pleases our Father and what does not. One commentator put it like this concerning the believer and the law. He said, although he is no longer under the law's bondage or penalty, He is more genuinely eager to live by its godly standards than is the most zealous legalist. With full sincerity and joy, he can say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Psalm 119:97. With this in mind about the law and how we relate to the law, I want us to look at this passage in Mark chapter 12 as if it were us asking the Lord this question. Okay, because there's some really good information here, instruction here in this message about the great commandment. Do you want to keep the law, the moral law of God? I do. I want to. I want to not break the law because that displeases my heavenly Father, and I love him. To know him is to love him. Look at verse 28, Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. "And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reason together," having heard who reason together? Well, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the Herodians, he's listened to all of them, heard them reason together, and perceived that Jesus had answered them well. He asked him, this scribe asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" So he's one of the scribes. Matthew calls him a lawyer. Matthew writes the same account, calls him a lawyer. He's an expert on the law, the laws of Moses. And it was a professional interpreter of the Word of God. He did this. This was his life, interpreting the scriptures, the Old Testament scripture. Perhaps the smartest scholar that they could produce. They put him before the Lord Jesus. And he perceived, this scribe perceived, that he had answered the others well. You know, I'm starting to like this guy already because he sees the Lord answered them well, it says. This man was truly impressed with Christ's previous answers, probably elated at how he had answered the Sadducees, you know, about the resurrection, because the scribes and the Pharisees hadn't been able to put them in their place. But Christ sure did. He was probably excited about that. Matthew sort of reveals his motive. Matthew 22:35 says, "Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him." So he's in the long line of people that are trying to catch the Lord Jesus in his words. But this guy seems a little different to me. He seems to have some sincerity about him that was lacking in the other questioners here in chapter 12. The word tempting him, also has a positive, a rather positive connotation. It's to prove him, to let him show who he is. Maybe this scribe had that in mind. You'll see why I say so as we continue. He said, "Which is the first commandment?" Interestingly, we are told that the Ten Commandments in Hebrew are written in 613 Hebrew characters, letters. 613. So the rabbis counted 613 different commandments in the books of the law, one for each of the letters that was used in the Ten Commandments. They believed that some of the commandments would take precedence over the others. They would say some of them were heavy and some of them were light. That's how they would refer to it. For instance, laws having to do with murder were heavier than those having to do with borrowing. They were heavier commandments, they thought. "Which was the absolute first commandment?" he asked. It was a much debated topic. He's not asking which one was written first, but which one is at the top of the list? Which is the heaviest commandment? And Matthew reads, "Which is the great commandment?" Which is the great commandment? Over in Matthew chapter 22. The idea, of course, is which is the most important of all the commandments, or What is the principal purpose of man? Because that's what it would define, right? What's the highest commandment? What's the greatest thing we can do? What's the greatest commandment? What's the greatest thing man can do? The principal purpose of man. And Jesus answered him in verse 29. And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.'" Have you heard that before? When? In our scripture reading today, maybe? It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the Lord's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6. It is part of the Jewish Shema. Shema. It's a Hebrew word that means hear. It's actually the first word of that verse, verse 4 in Deuteronomy. It was a word that the Jews used to refer to their Jewish. It's sort of like their statement of faith, the Shema. The entirety of it would be chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, verses 4 to 9, chapter 11, verses 13 to 21, and Numbers 15, 37 to 41, the Shema. If you were a good Jew, you quoted the Shema twice a day. Have you ever seen the Jews pray? You ever seen them nod as they pray? A lot of them are quoting the Shema. This would be one of the most popular quoted portions of Scripture to the Jews, a written passage of Scripture. It was a part of the Scripture that was placed in phylacteries. Do you know what phylacteries are? They had these little leather pouches, and they have a little pouch right here on their forehead, or they might wear it on their arm, on their left arm. They would wear a phylactery, and in the phylactery, they would have printed material. It was the Shema put in there. Have you heard of mezuzahs? A mezuzah is a little box on the outside of a house of a Jewish individual, a little box. And in that little box, when they come by, you probably seen it, didn't know what you were seeing. They would come by and put their hand on that, or they would kiss it, or kiss it with their lips. It's the Shema is in that little box, like the phylacteries that they would have. It was an important scripture to them. So the answer to their much debated question was recorded in the scriptures that they quoted twice a day. They carried it in their phylacteries and mezuzahs. It is Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." This is the answer to the question, what's the great commandment? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord." There's your commandment. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. That's what the Lord told him. Break it down a little bit. Hear. The word hear means listen, but not just listen, but listen and heed. The Lord our God is one Lord. Notice that He is our God, the covenant-keeping God. He was a God who had given Himself wholly to the people of Israel. He loved them with His whole being. He loved them. Notice also in this verse that He is one God. He was unique in the world because everybody else had gods. They had gods. Israel's one God. Verse 30 here in in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength." Here it is. This is the first commandment. He's answering the question. Love the Lord thy God. This commandment is like a capsule form of the first table of the Ten Commandments. Did you know there were two tables that Moses carried off the mountain? The first table had four commandments on it. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven image, no idols. Thou shalt not use the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy." Or, if I might just put it in a nutshell, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart." That's what those four describe. Loving the Lord with all your heart. This love for God is evidence of one's salvation, don't you think? If you love the Lord, it's an evidence that you're saved. One who does not obey God does not love him, and one who does not love him does not know him. Because if you know him, you have to love him. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will what? Keep my commandments. Keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. John 14, 23 to 24. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5 says, but whoso keepeth his words, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Christians love God. What's the first commandment? What's our greatest purpose? What's the principal purpose of man? That we love God and glorify God. God is the most important thing of all of life. God is. And why do we love God? Because he first loved us. He loved us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ came to die for us. The word love is agapeo. It's a verb. It means intellectual, purposeful, committed love. It's an act of the will, not of the emotions. When we say love, you know, it's that puppy love, that infatuation with how somebody looks or what they have or something, but not so with God. He loved us while we were yet sinners. There was nothing lovely about us. There's everything to love about God. We don't have to love the unlovely, but we should love him. We should choose in our hearts. Another commentator said, it is a love that is measured by what it gives, not what it gains. We're supposed to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our whole being. Think of this now. Do you love God with your whole being? Your heart, that's the center of your will, your emotion, your thoughts, your affections. Do you love him with all of your inside? Your soul, that is the life that dwells in your body. Your mind having to do with thoughts and understanding. Your strength having to do with your abilities. Do you love him with it all? Don't raise your hand, but any takers? Do you love him like that? Probably not. Probably not like we ought. Brothers and sisters, we're missing out. We're the losers when we don't love God like we ought. We're not enjoying all that he has afforded us because we don't love him enough and worship him enough and purpose his good enough and his glory enough to receive the things that he has for us. We should love God the way that he loves us with all of his being. Somebody could give you $100 and you could spit in their face. We're capable of that. Man is also willing at times to return good for good. We return evil for good, we return good for good. But let me tell you what God does. He returns good for evil. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the kind of love that God has. We're capable of that. We are in Christ. We can love like God loves. How much do you love the Lord? The first commandment, the greatest commandment, the principle, the principal purpose of man, our reason for breathing, is that we'll love God and glorify God. How much do you love God? Oh, wait a minute. Never mind. I can tell how much you love God by how much you obey him, right? If you love me, keep my commandments. It's on a little different scale. But is the same thing true about little children and their parents? If they love their parents, won't they do what their parents say? There may be a love problem. A lady, a grown lady, a part of a daycare center that Mary Jean and I were familiar with in the South. She was a grown lady, gotten married, and her testimony says, she said, "When I grew up, I tried to do right." She said, "I didn't want to disappoint my daddy." How much do you love our Lord? He says in verse 31, and the second command is like, namely this. Well, wait a minute. Didn't he ask just for the greatest? Yeah, this is at no cost, a second batch, the second course. The second is like, namely this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these two. No other commandment greater than these. So he went beyond the question to state a second greatest commandment. It, together with the first commandment, would leave nothing unsaid. Here in these two statements is the whole duty of man. This commandment is like the sum of the second table of commandments that Moses carried down off of the mountain. He said, honor thy father and mother. He said, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Shalt not steal. Shalt not bear false witness. Shalt not covet. Or, if I could just put it in a little capsule, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Meaning, the first four commandments are about my relationship with God, and the last six of the Ten Commandments are about my relationship with you. Love the Lord God with all your heart, he says. That takes care of the first four commandments. And love your neighbor as yourself. That takes care of the last six. In a nutshell. Capsule form. Obedience to this second commandment is also evidence of our salvation. Did you know that? Look at a couple verses in 1 John with me. 1 John chapter 4. Verses 12 and 13. 1 John 4, 12 and 13. Obedience to the second great commandment that the Lord gives here is an evidence of our salvation. 1 John 4, 12. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfect in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us his Spirit. So it's all about loving others. If we love one another, he said in verse 12, God dwelleth in us. Flip back a page to chapter 3 and verse 17 there in 1 John. There's a little practical explanation of it. But whoso hath this world's goods and seeth that the brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? If the love of God dwells in you, you're going to respond to those in need, he says. You're going to love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and then we'll get back to Mark. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, God's description of this love that we should have for one another. And this is a message all by itself. We won't do it this morning, but this is a whole message by itself. 1 Corinthians 13:4. It says, love suffereth long. It endures hardship, mistreatment, grievance. It suffers long and is kind. That's the kind of love. That's what love produces in us. It says, love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. It's not proud and boastful. The word charity is agape here. I'm using the word love. It's the same thing. It doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Now there's one for you. Love thinketh no evil. Gives the benefit of a doubt. It rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. It beareth all things, it believeth all things, it hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. Now we'll stop right there and go back to Mark 12, verse 31. Love. He says to love thy neighbor as thyself in verse 31. Second only to our love for God is our Christianity's evidenced in the fact that we love one another. Now, the simple question is, do you love me that much? Do I love you that much? Do we love each other that much? Like was just described in 1 John and 1 Corinthians 13. Do we love each other like that? I would say probably not. Probably not. Well, why? Because we're selfish. Why not? Why can't we? Because we're proud. Sometimes we're bitter-spirited. Sometimes we're in it for us. We don't love like we ought to. What's the first and great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all that you are. What's the second commandment? Like unto it. It's that you love your neighbor like you love yourself. When you're hungry, you feed yourself. When you're thirsty, you drink. When you're cold, you go get warm. If you love your neighbor as yourself, then you're going to do the same for them. He says in verse 31, there's none greater than these commandments. We are to love God more than ourselves. We're to love others like we love ourselves. Matthew chapter 22 says in verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, it's all summarized in those two things. God first, others, loving others. Everything that Moses and the prophets have said can be hung on those two points. They sort of sum it all up. Verse 32, Mark 12, 32, and the scribes said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all of the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifice. Maybe some of his colleagues should say, what did he just say? More important than the sacrifices, more important than the burnt offerings. This man's answer is very commendable. He shows to have understanding that going through the ceremonial and the civil laws and what we do and don't do, we can't be measured by that. A man is what he is based upon what God sees on the inside. This man seemed to grasp that somewhat. And verse 34, and when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, the Lord was, can I say, he was impressed with the scribe's answer. He answered discreetly. He said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any questions. He's not far from the kingdom. C.I. Scofield said, the scribe was not far in knowledge from the kingdom of God. He knew some important things. He knew that he would not be justified by his law keeping. He knew the very law which utterly condemns even the best of men. That's the true office of the law. That's what the law is for. This man seemed to understand that. In other words, this man knew the very truth that would condemn his soul to hell, if he would only respond to what he knew. He was not far from the kingdom, but that means he was not yet in the kingdom either, right? He wasn't quite there. We don't know, almost, but lost, perhaps. And the answer to his dilemma was standing right in front of him. All he needed was Jesus. All he needed was what the Savior came to provide for him. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And nobody asked him any more questions. Questioning is over. He answered them all so perfectly, didn't he? They go away, they walk away with the searchlight of God on their own hearts. Now what will you do with Jesus? Was the question. What are you going to do with Jesus? It's a wonderful passage, I think, for us. What's in it for me this morning? The moral law of God for which you and I are responsible require that we love God with our whole being. It'll be evidenced by our obedience to Him. And that we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Let me ask you, how are you doing? How are you doing this morning? You see, it's important that when we look at these Bible stories that we find out what's in it for us. And there's a lot in this morning's passage for us. How are you doing? Shall we pray? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for allowing me to be here and stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Lord, what a privilege it is. I pray that you would take your word and help it to find its lodging in our hearts. May it be, Lord, received as from you, not from me. And may it accomplish what you have intended for it to accomplish in my life. Lord, help me to love you more. Help me to serve you better. Help me to love my neighbor, Lord, like I love myself. Lord, help us. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.